2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is God's word. Well, every now and again, I imagine what it would be like to have lived hundreds of years ago. Does that ever cross your mind? Do you ever imagine what it would be like to live in the past? Whenever my mind turns towards that, I usually have two questions that come to my mind. The first question that comes to my mind is, how would my life be different? One of the first things I think about is indoor plumbing and hot water tanks. I mean, have you thought recently about how tremendously amazing it is that in most of our homes, probably all of our homes, we walk over to the hot water tap and we turn it on, and within seconds, hot water comes out of it. I mean, that's absolutely amazing. I wouldn't have had that hundreds of years ago. I think about my natural gas stove. I think about my microwave and my toaster oven that sits on the counter at my house. I think about my furnace, especially in the winter months, and how the furnace just comes on. It's set to a thermostat, and the thermostat controls the furnace, and it just comes on by itself and maintains a comfortable temperature in my house. And when I start to think about things like that, I think, man, if you were just to take me out of 2026 and drop me into 1726, I'm not sure I would make it. But then I think to myself, well, what if I was born then? What if I grew up hundreds of years ago? I think probably what would happen is I would just be accustomed to the way things are, and I would probably fare about as well as everyone else in that time period, which leads me to a second question. What would I do for a job? You ever think about that? If you lived hundreds of years ago, what you would do for a job? Obviously, electrician. I'm a licensed electrician. That would be off the table, right? There's no electricity. And I am highly doubtful that I would have had the opportunity to have the education required for pastoral ministry. So being I'm quite sure I wouldn't have been a pastor. Since I struggle to grow grass, I think farmer's not an option for me. Thank you for the humility, brother. I appreciate it. So after thinking about that for a while, the job that I keep coming back to for me would be blacksmith. That's if I was going to pick a job living hundreds of years ago, I would probably pick a blacksmith. I think I'd probably enjoy that, and I'd be maybe reasonably okay at doing it. I say that. I never had the opportunity to actually try it myself, but I've watched it happen in person, and I've seen it on TV, and I find it incredibly fascinating. Now, of course, the job of a blacksmith is way more complex than this, but the simple picture of blacksmithing is you take a chunk of metal and you heat it up really hot, and then you hit it with a hammer on an anvil and you reshape it and you mold it and you keep heating it up and hammering it until you eventually get the shape that you want. And then you do something called a quench, which is you dip the metal in oil or water. Oil is better than water, I'm led to understand. And that gives the steel its strength for the task that it's been made for. And then after that, there's polishing and sharpening, depending on what it is that you've made. And then whatever the blacksmith has made is ready to go into use. And at that point, when whatever has gone through the fire and the hammering and the polishing and the sharpening and everything else, at that point, the skill of the blacksmith is the question that remains. How do you know if the sword or axe or plow or whatever it is that you've made, how do you know that it's any good? That's a question that we ask of a lot of things in life. How do I know this is real? Or how do I know this thing is of good quality? It's a very good question to ask about a lot of things. And it's a question that the Bible asks all the time about belonging to Jesus. How do we know whether or not we are truly in Christ? As we continue our journey through the letters of the Thessalonians, the letters that are written to these believers in a city called Thessalonica, this morning we've come to the second half of our journey. We're now starting the book of 2 Thessalonians. In the first letter that we have been going through over the last few months, we find that Paul had expressed a concern for how these believers were holding up under a difficult situation. And now he's writing to them, probably shortly after the first letter. Most commentators think that 2 Thessalonians is written within 6 months to a year after 1 Thessalonians. And now he's following up that first letter with a second letter. And as he's writing this second letter, the challenging situation that the Thessalonians are facing, it remains the same. They're still in a difficult circumstance. And what we find in the opening four verses of this second letter is that Paul expresses a great deal of confidence that these believers are truly in Christ, that they truly belong to the Lord. And so what he writes here in these verses is extremely helpful for us in examining our own experience of faith. He tells them three important truths about being in Christ. He tells them, first of all, that a believer is united with Christ by receiving what only God can give. It's possible, as human beings, to be blind to our spiritual needs. It's also possible to try and meet those spiritual needs in things that don't work. People are doing that every day. But someone who really knows the Lord both knows his or her need and knows that only the Lord can provide for our deepest needs. A believer is united with Christ by receiving what only God can give. Listen to how Paul begins the letter in verse 1. He says, Paul, Silvanus, also called Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this introduction, if you go back to the book of 1 Thessalonians, you'll find that this introduction is very similar to the one he wrote in his first letters. The author is the same. It's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The recipients are the same, that is, the believers in the city of Thessalonica. And both God the Father and the Lord Jesus are mentioned in both introductions. Listen to how he writes the introduction in chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. It's a little bit different. When he talks to the Thessalonian believers about who they are, he says they are the ones who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you thought about what it means to be in God? Have you thought about what it means to be in Christ? Based on how Jesus describes it in John 14, we should think of belonging to God or being in God or being in Christ as belonging to Him. And having that belonging to Him define everything about our lives. Here in 2 Thessalonians, we're given a bit more of what that means. So instead of saying to the ones who are in Thessalonica, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this. There's a small difference. See if you can hear it. He says, instead of saying in God the Father, he writes to these Christians and he says, in God our Father. As commentator Gene Green suggests, that is saying something more than God is just our creator and our sustainer. In one sense, every human being on the face of the planet can call God his or her father because God made them and he sustains them. He's the source of life for them. But when the Bible, when Paul is writing to these believers, he's meaning something more than that. He's pointing to the closeness of the relationship between a believer and God. Just as there is a relationship between God and Christ being Father and Son, so too there is a relationship between God the Father and a child relationship with those who believe, with those who are in Christ. Now, it needs to be said, we never, as believers, as mere human beings, we never become part of the nature of God like Christ is in his divinity. There is something about Jesus being the one and only Son of God that we never share in, that being his divine nature. But we can share, as believers, we can share in the affection and devotion that God the Father has for Christ in his humanity. This is the basis for our unity with one another as well. God is more than just my Father. Paul doesn't say the ones who are in God, my Father. And he doesn't say the ones who are in God, your Father. He says, our Father. Now, what does that make us? Here's a good question for class participation. If we share the same Father, what does that make us? Siblings, brothers and sisters, right? So this is not only our basis being in Christ and having this father-son, father-child relationship with God is not just our basis for our unity with the Lord, it's also our basis for our unity with one another. Now, how does that happen? Verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We also find the words grace and peace at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, but here the apostle adds a bit more context, a bit more clarity to that when he says, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's saying something there that's very important about how we receive grace and peace. It comes from God through Jesus. Now, I will admit here that it is possible for people to be gracious towards one another. It is possible for people to make peace and to be peaceable towards one another. But whatever capacity we may have for showing grace and peace towards one another, whatever capacity we have for that in and of ourselves falls very short of what our greatest need is. If we extend grace towards one another, it is surely wonderful. It is good. But we have no power or authority to pronounce judgment or absolve one another in an ultimate sense. We have no power for that. God alone can extend that kind of grace. If we stop fighting with each other, we may have the appearance of something good, and it is something good. But apart from the peace that we can find with God, we will find that peace with one another is both temporary and hollow. You see, if you study the idea of peace throughout the scriptures, what you find is that when the Bible talks about peace, especially the kind of peace that Paul is talking about here to this church, it's talking about something more than just the absence of conflict. The absence of conflict is surely good, and we should be happy when we're not fighting with each other, but there's more to it than that. Peace, biblically speaking, is knowing satisfaction and contentment and fullness of meaning and purpose to the deepest parts of our soul. The idea of peace, biblically, is the idea of wholeness. We can't get that from one another. And in fact, when we think that we can get wholeness or satisfaction or contentment from someone else, another created being, you know what that causes? It causes fights. Because that person does not have the capacity, whoever you're looking for to find peace in your life, they don't have the capacity to give it to you. And when they can't give it to you, if you're looking to them, it makes you mad. The fault is not theirs. They don't have the capacity for it. The grace and peace that this verse is talking about can only come from God through Jesus, because only Jesus has made a way for us to be forgiven justly for all the things that make us God's enemy. Only Jesus has the capacity to make us whole. A while back, our family decided to buy a minivan, and we found a deal at a Ford dealership in Windsor on a Honda Odyssey. And so we bought the minivan. This is more than a year ago. It might have been 2 years ago. I can't remember. I'm really bad with time. Anyway, a while back, we bought this minivan, and we brought it home, and, you know, everything was fantastic. And after about a week, the van started acting funny, like the trunk wouldn't open, the doors wouldn't work exactly right, and the van would have a hard time starting. We weren't sure if we were going to get stranded, so called up the salesman and said, hey, this is what's going on. I said, no problem, bring it back. Brought it back and spent half a day at the dealership, and they said, well, it's the battery. So they put a new battery in, and it seemed to be working fine, and I drove home. Like, 2 or 3 days later, all the same stuff started happening again. Like, the trunk wouldn't open, hard time starting, all that stuff. So I call up the guy, and I'm like, hey, we still have this problem. And so make another appointment, drive the van half the day at the dealership. You know what they said it was? The battery. Now, I'm like, when he said that to me the second time, the first things out of my mouth were, you just put a new battery in it. And he said, yeah, but we didn't. It was a Ford dealership, remember? He said, yeah, we didn't put a Honda battery in it. And it has to be a Honda battery. So they put a Honda battery in, and I took it home, and it's been fine ever since. That's interesting. Like, Honda made their vehicles in such a way that you got to have a Honda. If you don't have a Honda battery, your minivan is not going to work like it's supposed to. That's sort of the idea here. Now, the only difference is Honda doesn't have to make their cars that way. It's actually kind of frustrating that they do, to be honest. But here, there are genuinely no other options for true grace and peace. God is the only being who exists in and of himself. No other being can say that. So it is impossible for God to change our need of him, because that's the way it is. That's the way it has to be. If he's the only one who exists in and of himself, then everything else that exists has to depend on him. Creation cannot be possible. It is not logically possible to make the world any other way. Creating a world without moral laws, without rules that need to be lived by, is impossible, because the very nature of God is just and right. God cannot make a universe any other way. It's impossible. And if or when those moral laws are violated, like it has been in this present world by every single human being that's ever lived, The only possible way for restoration is sovereign grace. We are united with Christ on the basis of what God has done. When we say that Jesus is the only way, we are saying something a bit more than God has only provided one way to be united with him. What we need to be thinking, what we should mean when we say that, is that this is the only possible way. It's not just that God only made one way. It's that there's no other possible way he could possibly do it. Being in Christ is a gift from God that can only come from God. Here's a second lesson. A believer is united with Christ by experiencing what only God can do. When we see the fruit of being born again in our lives, we are seeing the work of the Lord firsthand. A believer is united with Christ by experiencing what only God can do. In the first half of verse 3, we're reminded of a theme in the life and ministry of Paul. Listen to what he says in verse 3. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right." We find similar statements in a number of Paul's books in the New Testament. It was his constant and common habit to give thanks for those who believed the gospel through his preaching ministry and the ministry of others. This verse, I think, offers us a valuable insight into why he so often gives thanks for believers like this. Notice the word "ought" here. It's very important. It's a word that communicates an obligation. The idea here, the sense here, is that something is owed. And then he adds the phrase, just before we get to the second half of the verse, he says, "as is right." So this is something that ought to happen because it's right. The idea of the word "right" here is something that's deserving or fitting or worthy. So if you put those two ideas together, the word "ought" and the word "right," the picture here is that there is a moral obligation that the apostle has to thank God for the work that has happened amongst these believers because it is the work that God has done. It's important to say that the obligation here does not mean that Paul is unwilling to give thanks to God. If you're like me, when you think of things that you have to do or that you ought to do, oftentimes you're thinking about things that you would rather not do. Quick show of hands, how many kids here this morning are excited when your parents ask you to do chores around the house? One hand. Nice work. I don't think you were actually raising your hand there. That's okay. We would be reading this verse completely wrong if we see it like that. That somehow, because this is the obligation of the apostle, that it's not something that he wants to do. How we should see this "ought to give thanks always to God for these believers," how we ought to see it is much more like seeing a glorious sunset or a mountain landscape. If you've ever had the opportunity to travel to a place like the Rocky Mountains or the Grand Canyon, what do you say when you stand at the mouth of the Grand Canyon or you stand at a lookout in the Rocky Mountains? What do you say? Wow! Now, if you're thinking rightly as Christians, what we should be thinking is, wow, isn't God amazing? Look at what he has made. Now, that is an obligation. We have to say that. That is the only right thing to do. When you behold something so glorious and so beautiful that God has made, the only right thing to do is to say, wow, that's amazing. Now, does that being an obligation diminish the joy? No, not in the least. I think it actually completes it. That's what's going on here. Now, let's look at the reason for the thanksgiving. We ought always to give thanks. So this is our obligation. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. Because, this is the reason, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, wait a minute here. He's thanking God for their faith growing and their love increasing for one another. God is not the one who is believing for them, and they are the ones who are feeling and acting on that affection towards one another. Why is he thanking God for that? It's true, they are doing the believing. It's true, they are doing the loving. But the question we should be asking here is why? Why are they doing the believing? Why are they doing the loving? It's what theologians call the work of regeneration. It's what Jesus calls being born again in John chapter 3. It's what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2 as the process of going from being dead in your sins to being made alive in Christ. Their faith and love are clear and powerful pieces of evidence that the Lord is at work in them. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul uses the picture, it's a farming illustration, he uses the picture of seed, comparing that to the work of the gospel. And he says, one preacher is like a person who plants the seed, and another preacher is like somebody who waters the seed, but God, he says, but God gives the growth. And it's amazing. There's a lot of science, and we have a lot of understanding about how plants work and how to be better farmers and to grow things and all that sort of thing. We have a lot of understanding of that today. But all you have to do is be that little kid who asks the question, why? Why does it work like that? Full explanation. Why is that true? Explanation. Why is that true? It's annoying, right? But it's true. And eventually you come to the place where, I don't know. It just works. It's amazing. For all of our advances and all of our understanding, we still come to the end of ourselves pretty quickly. One preacher plants the seed, one preacher waters the seed. But Paul says, what is the one who plants and what is the one who waters? They're irrelevant. It's God who gives the growth. Now, I fully admit that there's a mystery here between how God is at work and how people are working and obeying him. But the lesson is crystal clear. It all ultimately depends on God. You can have the best preaching ever. You can have all the books. You can have all the arguments for faith. And all of those things are important and they're good. But the only reason why any of it works to bring people to faith is because God is at work in the hearts of people. No one else can open our eyes to the truth. No one else can stir our hearts to believe. If we are in Christ this morning, it's because God has done something in our lives that only he can do. And if we're growing in our faith, it's because God is continually at work in his people. And when we're growing in faith, we're growing in all other graces, as Matthew Henry says, commenting on these verses. If we ask ourselves this morning, are we growing in our faith? What would the answer be? If we ask ourselves this morning, are we growing in our affection for one another? What would the answer be? If the answer is yes, then that is a really powerful piece of evidence that we are in Christ, because we are experiencing God's gracious work in our hearts and minds. Here's one more truth about being in Christ. This is one the Bible talks about regularly, and it's incredibly important to us to consider when we're thinking about truly being in Christ. Here's the lesson. It's that a believer's union with Christ is proven true over time. When we truly belong to the Lord and feel in our hearts that there is no one better than Jesus and nothing can compare with him, we never let that go. A believer's union with Christ is proven true over time. Look with me at the beginning of verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. Usually when we hear the word boasting, we're usually thinking about something negative, right? A quick show of hands. How many people like it when other people brag about themselves? When people around you are telling you how great they are, how many of you enjoy that? Yeah, that's what I thought would happen. Nobody enjoys that, right? Nobody likes that, especially when people are bragging about how wonderful and great they are. That's because when people do that, they're making everything about them. And in our sin nature, even though we love to do that, we know it's wrong, right? Now, we most clearly see it as wrong when it's happening, when somebody else is doing it to us. Sometimes we're blind when we're doing it ourselves. But what we know that when we make everything about ourselves, it's wrong. And in addition to it being wrong, it's also hollow and disappointing. It's been my consistent experience that people who are always talking about how wonderful and great they are miserable people. They're not really happy people. The kind of boasting that the apostle and his co-workers are doing here, though, is something that is very, very different. The word therefore at the beginning of the verse tells us that the ground for this boasting is what he just talked about in verse 3. That means that when they are making much in the churches, in other churches of God, when they're making much of the Thessalonians, what they're making much of is God's work in the lives of the Thessalonians. Why would they do that? Why would they be boasting about God's work in the Thessalonian church and other churches? Why? Well, he tells us, listen, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for, this is why, for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. From the earliest days in the life of this church, they had trouble. Paul's preaching the gospel in the city of Thessalonica caused a riot in the city. Believers were attacked in their homes and dragged before city officials along with a mob, and they were charged with treason against the Roman Empire. I mean, things were tough. And on account of all the trouble, Paul and Silas had to leave the city to go to another city to continue to preach the gospel. And he felt like, Paul felt like, we know this from 1 Thessalonians, he felt like he was being torn away from these believers. And he had a great concern for how they would fare once he was gone. Now, if we evaluate the odds of these believers continuing on in their faith based on worldly wisdom, based on their own strength, the outlook would be rather bleak. I mean, who could endure such things? A whole town, a whole city, an uproar accusing you of treason, and the penalty for treason in the Roman Empire was death? But instead of falling away, the opposite happened. They grew in their faith. They grew in their love for one another. They have remained steadfast in persecution. They're enduring their afflictions. Why? Because the work of salvation by faith in Christ alone is the work of God. and God does not fail. Paul's boasting here has nothing to do with how great of an evangelist he is. And even though he's boasting about what is happening with these believers, they are not the ground of his boasting in and of themselves. If that were the case, it would make no sense to be thanking God for what was happening. His boasting is that God has truly united these people with Christ. They really belong to him, and so they're continuing to endure. And as they continue to endure, the fact that they truly belong to Christ is becoming more and more evident. Let's return for a moment to the picture of blacksmithing for a second. Has anybody here, I'll be impressed actually if anybody's ever heard of this. Has anybody ever heard of a Viking sword called the Ulfberht? Anybody ever heard of that before? Nobody. Okay. It was a special sword. It was used from about the 9th century to about the 11th century. And what made that sword unique is that it was lighter and it was more flexible and it was stronger than the other swords of its time. And so it gained kind of a reputation as the highest end sword that you could possibly buy. Now, you know what happened? People started making knockoffs. People started making swords that looked just like the Ulfberht. They would even put the inscription of Ulfberht upon the sword that they would make. So you go to the blacksmith and you buy your expensive sword that you think is fantastic, and you go into battle and it shatters.
Made in China.
Made in China. Oh, man. Okay. Not back then, but I see where you're going. How is the genuineness, here's my point, if we can come back on track here for a second. How is the genuineness of whether or not you had the real deal? When is it proved? It's proved when the sword is used. It's proved when the sword is in battle. It's proved over the course of time. That's how you know you had the real deal. It's very much the same thing, being united with Christ. Why is Paul boasting about the Thessalonians? Is he trying to make other churches feel bad? Is he trying to make other churches feel guilty? Like, you know what, guys? When he's going to other churches, you know what, guys? You should be more like the Thessalonians. Why can't you be more like the Thessalonians? Is that what he's trying to do? I don't think so. He's sharing the news about what God is doing to encourage other believers. God has preserved this in his word. He's preserved this boasting about what he was doing almost 2,000 years ago in a city that most of us have never been to, that's on the other side of the world, about what he was doing in believers' lives back then. He's giving that to us to encourage us. Because the same God who is growing the faith of these believers in this city of Thessalonica, who's growing their love for one another in the midst of trial and persecution, the same God is at work in you. And just as he's keeping them through hardship, so too he will keep you. Every Christian should have a desire to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith, according to 2 Corinthians 13:5. In fact, I'm convinced that concern for the condition of one's soul, just asking the question, have I truly been united with Christ? I'm convinced that that's a means that the Holy Spirit uses to produce assurance in our lives. God doesn't want us to examine ourselves so that we'll walk around wondering or not whether or not we're saved or whether or not we're in Christ. God wants us to examine ourselves so that we'll be confident that we are in Christ. And in order to have that kind of assurance, we need to make sure that we are looking to the Lord for what only He can give. There's no other place to find grace. There's no other place to find peace and wholeness. As Robert Thomas says, commenting on this text, he says, God is ultimately the only source of grace and peace, and so we must look to Him. If you're truly in Christ, you know that. And if we can look in our lives and we can see that we are growing in our faith, we're growing in our understanding, if we can look in our lives and we can see that we're growing in our love for fellow believers, then we can increase. We can be very confident in our salvation because only God can make that happen. That's the work of the Spirit happening in your life. And if we can look at our lives and see a steady obedience over a long period of time, if we can see that we've been walking with the Lord on the mountaintop and in the valley over a long period of time, if we can see that He is keeping us day by day, we can be confident, brothers and sisters, that He will keep us to the end. That's what it looks like to be truly in Christ. And let me just say, there is no better place to be. Let's pray. God, I thank You for the glory that You have for us in Your Word. I thank You for preserving these things for us. It is an absolute miracle. It is an absolute work of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit down through centuries across vast expanses of land and geography, through language and culture and all the ups and downs and turmoils of literally thousands of years. And through all of that, You have faithfully preserved Your Word as originally written to Your people today. What an amazing gift. Thank You for showing us Yourself and showing us what it looks like to be in Christ this morning. And I pray that everyone here would be encouraged by it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.